The Giver of Life. The third talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ was presented by Ron Julian on January 23, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're continuing in our series that I've called The Mind of Christ. You and I are disciples of Christ. He's our teacher, and we are his students. And our goal in this series is to get an understanding of the main themes in Jesus' teaching. How did our teacher, Jesus, want us to think and live? Now, I'd like to make a comment before I go any farther. It's not typical for us here, as most of you know, to do topical kind of teaching, which is what I'm doing here. Usually, we pick a passage and pretty much march through it verse by verse, sometimes not quite that detailed, but usually. I like what we've set out to do this time. I'm pleased with it, but there are always certain drawbacks to teaching topically. I felt it as I was getting ready for today, because there are several passages that I'm going to be alluding to, and this is going to be the case as we go through this, that I recognize it would be great to stop and talk about all of the details in this passage and to defend, you know, this is why I think we should think about it this way, and oh, you see that little detail there, that's what that's doing there, and all of that gives us confidence that we've actually understood what the text is saying. The only problem is, if I do that, then that becomes a passage study, not a topical study. I only have time to do that for one passage, pretty much. So, in the sort of thing that we're doing here, there's a trade-off. I'm leaving a number of details undiscussed, and I'm basically saying to you, this is what I think is going on in these passages, but I'm not going to prove it to you here. You're just going to have to take my word for that. Well, that's not what I mean. I don't want you to take my word for it. It's only as true as the passages that I'm talking about actually, in fact, support what I'm saying. So I guess what I want to say is there is an advantage that we gain here, something that is, I think, worthwhile, and that it gives us a chance to step back and get the big picture, and that's what I'm trying to do in this. I'd like us to come away with being able to have a fairly clear picture of the outlines of Jesus' thinking on this stuff. But the disadvantage is each of the passages that contributes to our understanding there needs a careful examination that we're not necessarily going to be able to do. So I invite you to save any questions you might have for at the end, if you think, well, right now, why were you taking that passage that way or something like that? Because like I say, the points I'm making here are only as good as the understanding of the passages that are behind them. It's also worth remembering that Jesus was a very interesting sort of teacher. He very rarely did the sort of thing that I'm doing right here, which is to kind of step back and systematically talk about a particular topic. We see something like the Sermon on the Mount. There's Jesus. We have a somewhat organized body of material where he's set some people down and actually teaching them a body of material. Most of the teaching that we see of Jesus is really just he wanders around and responds to people. He goes places and people, he will heal somebody and somebody will have a problem with him because he's healing on the Sabbath, so he'll start talking to them about why it's not a problem that he's healing on the Sabbath or whatever it might be. So it's very unsystematic. What we see in Jesus' teaching is an outline, a way of looking at the world that emerges bit by bit as we see him responding in various situations. Occasionally, it's actual, let me sit you down and teach you something kind of teaching, but a lot of it is just interactive. So that, again, is a warning to us that we don't want to impose a system that's not there And we're looking for how Jesus looked at the world. So, having said that, last week we started to look at Jesus' teaching about God. And of course, I make my little warning again that, of course, everything that Jesus taught was about God one way or another. But we're looking at specific things that he had to say about the Father and how we should relate to the Father. We saw that Jesus was not giving some new picture of God. The God of Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. God is our creator, and we owe him worship and love and loyalty. God deserves to be and should be the most important thing in our lives. We should give our hearts and mind fully to knowing God and responding to him as we should. And we saw that God has a will. He has made things to be a certain way. He has specific intentions for us and for the world, and we are called upon to see his will as our guide. What God wants for the world is what we should want for the world. We should live in keeping with God's desire for his creation and make that a goal. Jesus told us these things about God because he intended us to believe them and act on them. As a teacher, Jesus is always confronting us with a choice. Will you live in the light of these truths or will you not? So that's what we talked about last time. Today we're going to talk some more about Jesus' understanding of God, what he taught about God. In my mind, we're sort of looking at the other half of the picture. There is another sort of complementary aspect to Jesus' teaching about God that we're going to look at today. What do I mean by that? Well, I think it's most helpful to think back to a statement that God often made about Israel. He said, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." We see in this statement a kind of a two-way relationship, a reciprocal relationship between God and his people. In the relationship between God and his people, the people have the responsibility to make God their God, and God commits himself to making them his people. That is, the people rightly give God what is due him, worship and loyalty and obedience, and for his part, God serves the people as their God and protector. So, this, I think, is the two-part picture of how we relate to God as we see it in the Old Testament. God's people owe him worship and obedience. God, for his part, takes care of his people. He is their God. Well, I think that's the same picture that Jesus had. So one way to think about how we're looking at things here is, last time we saw the obligation part. We must respond to God by making him our God. And that it's that aspect of Jesus' teaching that we looked at last time. Now this week we are looking at Jesus' teaching on God as the source of blessing. This is how God cares for us as his people. And both of those themes we find in Jesus' teaching, how we are to respond to God and how he responds to us. What we're going to concentrate on today is what Jesus concentrates on, from my perspective, the relationship between God and those who choose to be his people. Those who believe in God, those who seek to give him his rightful place as God. We could also talk about God's providential care for all people and all his creation, not just believers. Jesus teaches about that too. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us how God sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. And he reminds us how God adorns the lilies of the field and knows the fall of every sparrow. God gives providential care to every aspect of his creation. That has nothing to do with our response to God. A man can curse God in his heart, and God will continue to send the rain for a while. But Jesus' teaching about God usually focuses on something more fundamental. We human beings are in need of deliverance, of rescue. We have a choice to make. Where will we turn to find life? And Jesus says it is the one who puts his trust in God that will find that life. God is the source of life. So the primary idea we want to look at today is this. Jesus tells us that God is the true and only source of life. You want life, you're going to have to get it from God. That's what he himself believed. We see this when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness before Jesus' ministry started. We read at the beginning of chapter 4 of Matthew, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Now, there's a lot that we could say about this passage. I just want to concentrate on one thing here, this statement that Jesus makes, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, a sermon that Moses gives to Israel. Just like Jesus, Israel had been led into the wilderness where there was no food. And Moses teaches them about the lessons that they should have learned through this time of wandering in the wilderness. In the wilderness, God had confronted Israel with the question, what does man live on? That is, what is the source of life? What is it that truly keeps us alive? Like all of us would do, the Israelites believed that the best way to stay alive was to have a secure supply of bread. You want to make sure that you have plenty of what you need, secure and safe from anybody else taking it or anything else. You want to make sure that you've got your whatever it is you need to take care of yourself, make sure that you've got it. But now God had led them to a place where there was no bread. This is a true dilemma. On the one hand, there's no bread here. That's bad. On the other hand, the God of the universe has personally led us to this place. And that ought to count for something, right? I mean, that should be a good thing, right? God has personally stepped in and said, here, follow me. We'll go here. So how do I think about this? Which is better, to have the bread in your hand or to be where God wants you to be? The gut answer is, without bread, I'm doomed. And so, of course, Israel complained loudly. The right answer is, if I am following God, I will live. That is what Moses means. Man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Life comes from God's decrees and commands. If God says I'm going to live, then I'm going to live. And if he does not, then I will not. We're inclined to think that a secure supply of bread, of food, of the physical necessities of life is what we need to keep us alive. And of course, by itself, there's nothing wrong with that. We are intended to work for our bread. God has put us in a situation where we have to supply what we need to survive, and it is responsible and appropriate to do that. But what if God takes us into the wilderness where there is no bread? It is then that we must remember that God himself is the source of life. Following God is the only way to find life. Pursue God and you will live. Pursue only bread and you will die. So this is a fundamental truth that Jesus lived by and taught. There is no source of life apart from God and his will. You will never keep yourself alive by ignoring God and concentrating instead on obtaining food and wealth or whatever it might be. If God decrees that you will live, you will live. There is no other way to find life. That's why he responds to Satan by quoting Moses. "Yes, Satan, I know that I am starving here in the wilderness, but I have been led here by the Spirit of my Father," I think he would say. "I may be the Messiah, but I am still called to trust the God who led me here. There's no other source of life, so I would be a fool to act in a way that demonstrated my lack of trust in the God who led me here." I think that's what, in essence, he's answering. So, this is the basic and fundamental truth that Jesus teaches us. There is no source of life except God alone. If you want to live, you're going to have to go to God. But what exactly are we talking about by life here? What do we mean, live? What does it mean to find life? What is the blessing that comes from following God? What sort of a blessing is it that this God provides? To understand how Jesus answers this question, I think it's helpful to ask the question in a different way. As human beings, what are our real problems? What are the barriers to us truly finding what Jesus calls life? And I think that we can see in Jesus' teaching several clear answers to that question, a way of understanding what is it that God is actually doing for us to provide life. I think Jesus would say, first of all, that we need God's mercy. We are evil people who face the condemnation of God unless he chooses to be merciful. Well, that's exactly what Jesus says about the Father. He is merciful. We should be merciful because he is merciful. Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax gatherer who are both praying. We're going to talk about that story on another occasion to look at a very different point that emerges there. But there is one striking thing that emerges from this story about the Pharisee and the tax gatherer that we do want to comment on. The tax gatherer is a very sinful man. He cries out to God for mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what the story tells us is that God grants him that mercy. As Jesus puts it, the tax gatherer went home justified. He went home in the right with God. He went home pardoned. That's what I understand him to be saying. This in itself has to be greatly encouraging. If a man like that tax gatherer can be forgiven, maybe there's hope for someone like me. It seems that God actually responds yes to the cry to him to be merciful. What else would Jesus say that I need? Well, I need to be rescued from my moral weakness. Evil has got a stranglehold on my heart, and I am too weak to escape from it. So, in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus tells us how we ought to pray, one of the things he says is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, I think when Jesus is teaching us on prayer, he is seeing prayer as a reflection of how we think about God and ourselves. What we pray is a reflection of what we think we really need and what we think about the God that we're praying to. Jesus teaches us to pray this, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," because we need to understand that we are weak and that God can rescue us. On our own, we are weak people who could easily give in to temptation. Evil could swallow us alive and destroy us. Only God can rescue us ultimately from ourselves, provide the solution to the problem of temptation and the way it could destroy me. That's why Jesus urges us to pray in that way to him. In fact, ultimately, only God can rescue us from unbelief itself, from the hardness of heart that keeps us from turning to God. The power of God to work in our hearts is so strong in the picture that Jesus paints that he is the antidote to the very problem of unbelief itself. In Mark 10:23, we read this, "And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were even more astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Looking upon them, Jesus said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.'" Now, I don't know about you, but when Jesus says, "Children, how hard it is to enter into the kingdom of God," I feel like I know exactly what he is talking about. And in this context, it's clear. I mean, he's not saying, you know, it's many miles away and you have to walk a long way and you're going to get real tired. He's talking about the problem of myself. Because look how he talks about the rich man in this context. He's clearly speaking of the weakness and foolishness that would be a stumbling block ultimately to our entering into the kingdom of God. For example, the rich man is tangled up in his riches. He believes that his wealth is what he truly needs. He is inclined to trust the wealth that he has and be less inclined to trust God. Well, we all of us are tangled up in something. The door to the kingdom of God is open, but it is so hard for us to go through it. Well, the disciples are astonished by what he says. If someone so enviable as a rich man finds it hard to enter the kingdom, who can be saved? I mean, you're painting a picture, Jesus, that this is a really, really hard thing to do. Well, okay, yes. So, this is a very hard thing to do. And Jesus gives his incredibly comforting answer. With men, it is impossible, but all things are possible with God. And I think we have to understand Jesus' answer here as saying, look, the rich man cannot by himself disentangle his heart from his riches and enter into the kingdom of God, but God can do it for him. There will be rich men who make it into the kingdom of God. It may be harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Nonetheless, there will be rich men in the kingdom of God. There will even be Bible teachers who make it into the kingdom of God, as strange as that may seem. And that is because in his power, God has freed their hearts to enter into his kingdom. I think that is clearly what Jesus has to be implying. And then we see Jesus very specifically speaking to this theme in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is where he gets most explicit about this sort of thing. And you may remember the kind of language he used. No one comes unless the Father draws him. No one comes unless it is granted him by the Father. And Jesus, in a very famous passage, talks about how unless the Spirit of God gives you a new birth, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. All of this is talking about the power of God at work to bring us to the place that we cannot bring ourselves. We need to be rescued from ourselves, from our own evil and hostility toward God. And that is how Jesus portrays God as the only one who can do that. Okay, so if we're talking about what we truly need, about obtaining life from God, let's not forget the obvious problem that needs solving, and that's death. It's hard to have life when you have death. Death is a thief that robs us all. And God has promised to rescue his people from death. This is a huge theme in the Gospel of John. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We'll talk about the only begotten Son part on another day, but what we can talk about here is look what God has done for the world. He has conquered death. The one who believes will not perish but have eternal life. The phrase eternal life is used over and over in the Gospel of John. It's sort of central to Jesus' picture of what the Father sent him to accomplish. It's one of Jesus' favorite ways to describe what God has set out to give us. Okay. So, we have seen then in Jesus' teaching several important aspects to the way God blesses his people with life. In his mercy, he forgives our sins and rescues us from judgment. In his sovereign power, he reaches into our hearts to rescue us from our own evil. And finally, he rescues us from death itself, granting us eternal life. So I would argue that the picture that emerges in Jesus' teaching, that that's fundamentally what it means when we say that God is the source of life. He is the source of mercy, the source of inner rescue and the source ultimately of the conquest of life over death. So Jesus clearly teaches that only God can provide life in this way. God is the source of this life, the source of mercy, the source of the sanctifying, changing power of the inner man, the source of ultimately the rescue from death itself. God is the only source. He's the only way you're going to solve that problem. But how certain is it that he will in fact do this? He may be the only game in town, but how good a game is this after all? This brings us then to another important part of the picture in Jesus' teaching. Not only is God the only source of life, but he is ready and willing to provide that life. Now, being a person who has wrestled over the years with the question of what is it that God ultimately is going to do with me, I have always responded to these kinds of statements in Jesus very positively. Jesus is painting a picture of God that says he does not need to be convinced to give me life. I'm not left desperately trying to manipulate God into doing good for me. Giving me life was God's idea, not mine. So Jesus tells his disciples, for example, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." There's something very encouraging about language like that. It's not that I discovered this kingdom and I'm banging on the door, desperately trying to convince the king inside to let me in. The concept here is sometimes translated good pleasure. It is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. It was his idea. He is well pleased to rescue us from sin and death. And so Jesus urges us to turn to God with the assurance that he will not turn us away. In a very famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Jesus' assurance here depends on our understanding that God is benevolent. Even though we human beings are selfish and evil people, we understand enough about love that we give good things to our children. If our children need food and ask us, we don't turn them away. Well, God is not evil like us, and he is well disposed towards those who seek life from him. In our experience, we can have a certain amount of confidence that fathers will give their children the food they ask for. Well, we can have more confidence that God will give us the life that we ask for, because that's the sort he is. Those who ask him for what is good will get it. Ask, the answer is yes. That's what Jesus is saying. The key, of course, is that we are asking for what is good. This is not a promise that God gives us anything we want. He's like a father. He gives us the good that we ask for. If a child asks for something harmful and wrong, typical fathers will say no. But when the child is asking for that which gives life, food and sustenance and so on, the father says yes. Well, as we've seen in the picture that Jesus paints, what we need from God is mercy and rescue from sin and rescue from death. And his answer to those who turn to him looking for those things is yes. Those are the very things that God would call good and would give to those who ask. It's interesting that in the version of this that we find in Luke, instead of saying God gives what is good to those who ask him, it says God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. But I think it really comes down to the same thing. because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God at work to bring about those good things, working in the heart to sanctify it, ultimately bringing us to God where life is to be found. Okay, so why is Jesus telling us these things about God? Just as we saw last week, these are not abstract truths that Jesus is teaching. God alone is able to give us life, and God is willing to give us life. He tells us about that. God is the one to go to for life, and when you ask him for it, he will say yes. He tells us that because we are faced with the choice. Will we, in fact, believe in that God and turn to him for the life that he's offering? We have this choice. Are we going to persevere in trusting God to give us life? God has made his intentions clear. Will we believe him, whatever comes? Because the fact is, the way God has worked the world, he didn't just come along and say, "What do you think? Am I trustworthy?" We say, "Yes." And he says, "Great. Enter into the kingdom of God." The fact is that we are left here in this age, in this life, to work out in the difficult circumstances of this life whether, in fact, we trust and believe in the God who has called us. So I'm going to look at one passage, and again, I'm going to be selective in the part that I talk about here, but I like the point that I want to make from this. I'm glad to be talking about that. We're going to look at Luke 18. This is the parable of the unjust judge. This is a passage that I've taught on a number of times, and I'm going to be selective here in what I talk about this time, but we're in Luke 18. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Well, this is a great passage, and I really would like to kind of talk about the whole thing because it's really great. But I want to concentrate on something here. We have to understand this parable in the context of what Luke tells us at the beginning. He told them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. The idea is that this parable is meant to be an encouragement in the midst of a life that can be discouraging. We really do need encouragement. Although God has promised us life, fundamentally, those promises remain to be fulfilled. Life in this world is still hard. Death still reigns. Evil has not yet been conquered. It has not yet been conquered in me, and it has not yet been conquered in the rest of the world. So there's a lot of bad stuff that happens. And so in the midst of that, as life goes on and things continue to be hard, we might ask the question, why should we hang in there with God? Why should I keep going back to him when so far life is still pretty tough? And I think that's why Jesus tells this story, that they should pray at all times and not lose heart, because the circumstances of our lives are such that we could lose heart. Now, I want to just talk about the basic logic that he uses here, that's at the heart of this parable. In the story itself, in the parable, the widow must go to a corrupt and unjust judge. This is a bad situation to be in. She needs legal protection. She needs justice. But the only guy that she can go to is corrupt. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't respect men. He doesn't really care what is right. He doesn't care what other people think about him. He doesn't care about this widow. Very likely, if she could come up with a bribe, he would be more than happy to give her what she wants. But right now, she doesn't have anything he wants, and so he's not interested, and he just keeps, every time she comes, he tells her to get lost. So what is she going to do? How is she going to respond? She goes looking for the justice that she desperately needs, but the judge keeps saying, no, I'm not going to do it for you. What is she going to do? Well, her idea is, I'm going to keep going back. And she keeps going back, and she keeps going back, and miracle of miracles, she manages to bug the judge enough that he decides to give her what she wants. Now, the logic here is not if you bug God long enough, he'll give it to you, because unfortunately, from everything I can see, God is not buggable. That is, he can wait you out. So I don't think that strategy is going to work. But Jesus' whole point in this story is found in that when he says, hear what the unjust judge says, now will not God. It's the contrast. We're looking, even this widow in this situation, even when she was dealing with someone who didn't care about what was right and didn't care about her, still the thing to do was to keep going back. In the end, she got what she was asking for. So how much more then does it make sense for us to keep going back when we know the character of the God that we're dealing with? It's precisely because we know that God is not like this judge. I think Jesus is using the contrast to, in a vivid way, in a story, bring us up short and ask ourselves, what do we think of this God who so far has not really come through with that which we ultimately need? And he's reminding us, we know this God. He's not like this judge. The reason that he has said no so far is not because he doesn't care about what is right or because he doesn't care about us. That's not it at all. So Jesus is using this contrast to remind us what we know about God. Is God unjust like this judge? Well, no, we know he's not. Is God unconcerned about us in the way this judge is unconcerned about the widow? We know he is not. Does God need to be bugged into blessing us? No, it was his idea in the first place. He's the one who has offered life to us. We're not going and bugging him to death to convince him to give it. So the God with whom we have to do is very different than the judge that this widow is dealing with. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this parable, but that's the point that I wanted to bring out here. How does Jesus encourage us to hang in there with God and not to lose heart? He reminds us about the character of God by contrasting him with this corrupt judge. It is what we know about God's good intentions towards his people that gives us the courage to face the next day, to be confident that God will in the end keep his promises. So, yes, it is true that life is still hard. We might ask why we should continue to trust this God, to pray to him for what we ultimately need. And the answer is we trust him because he has made himself known to us. We know the kind of God he is. He is not delaying out of some desire to frustrate us or anything else. God is willing and able to rescue his people, and we can count on him to do it. If a widow could get the answer yes from a corrupt judge like this, surely God will answer the prayers of his people when the time is right. I think that's what Jesus is getting across there. So, let me then kind of summarize the picture I'm trying to paint here. The picture that Jesus gives us is this. God is the only source of life. There's no place else to go. If you don't get it from him, you're not going to get it from anywhere. Nothing in this world can give us life if God does not. And specifically, that means several important things for us. God is merciful, This is hugely important because without God's mercy, we stand condemned. God can change our hearts, and this is hugely important because our hearts are stuck in sin and unbelief. If we are ever going to arrive at faith and goodness, it must be through the power of God working in us. And God can save us from death and give us eternal life. This is hugely important because otherwise death will rob us of everything we have. So, that's the picture. That's what it means for God to be the source of life to us. He forgives us, he restores us inside, and he saves us from death. God is not only able to do these things, but he is willing to do them. We do not have to convince God to rescue us. It was his idea to rescue us. It is well-pleasing to God to deliver his people from sin and death. And Jesus tells us these things to confront us with a choice. We know that God is able to save us. We know that God is willing to save us. So it is only right that we continue to trust him to save us, even in the midst of the difficulties of our lives in this age. That's the flip side of Jesus' picture of God that I wanted to talk about today. So I want to end with a few points. First of all, let me go back to the point I made at the beginning. In Jesus' teaching about God, we see the full expression of what is implicit in a statement like when God says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." The two-way relationship between God and those who follow him is what we see in Jesus' picture of our relationship to God. What does it mean for God to make us his people? It means that he is the source of everything for us. He created us in the first place. We wouldn't even have life if he had not given it to us. And then the rescue that we need can only come from him. He is the one who can forgive. He is the one who can restore inside. He is the one who can rescue us from death and give us eternal life. And then what does it mean for us then to make God our God? It means that we acknowledge what is due him as God. Because he is the source of life and all that is good, then he deserves our worship and loyalty and obedience. And while we are waiting for his promises to be fully realized, we trust him to ultimately keep those promises. So on the one hand, we do well to acknowledge him as God, and on the other hand, he does well to bless us as his people. That, I think, is the picture of God as he relates to us that we find in Jesus' teaching. That's the picture that he wants us to act on. Now, as I've been saying all along, Jesus' picture of God is no different than the picture we find in the Old Testament. And I think, again, it's helpful to remember that. In the Old Testament, as much as people will talk about the Old Testament God as a God of wrath, we see in the Old Testament a God who is merciful. To just take one example, David says in Psalm 32, "How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. I acknowledged my sin to you, God, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David pictures God as willing to forgive the one who seeks forgiveness from him. And the man who finds that forgiveness is truly blessed. That's no different than the picture that we find in the New Testament and in the teaching of Jesus. In the Old Testament, God is the one who reaches into the heart to turn it from sin and unbelief. We see this most often in the promises that God made to Israel, in what I think are intended to be absolutely fundamental passages on this topic. Moses said that one day God would circumcise their hearts so that they would love God. They have hated and rebelled against their God, but one day he would circumcise their heart so that they would love him. Ezekiel spoke of the day when God would replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh so that they would keep God's commandments. And Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant that God was going to make where God would write his law on their hearts and everyone would know God. It's been clear from the beginning that only God can free the heart from sin and unbelief. I might say as a side comment that those passages, to me, represent the reason why in John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he talks about the need to be born again or born from above and speaks of a birth from the Spirit that is necessary in order to enter into the kingdom of God, Nicodemus doesn't understand what he's talking about and is confused. And Jesus says to him, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" And there's kind of two ways to think about that. Jesus could just be being sort of ironic. I mean, of course, nobody can understand what he's talking about because it's totally difficult to follow, and Nicodemus is just doing what anyone would have done, which is to say, "What the heck are you talking about?" I suppose that's possible, but I don't think so. I think when Jesus says, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand what I'm talking about," I think it's because that idea there that the Spirit of God would give new birth to someone is exactly the sort of thing that you see over and over again in God's dealing with Israel. In Ezekiel, when it talks about putting the heart of flesh in them and taking out the heart of stone, he explicitly uses the language of, "I will put my Spirit within them and they will walk in my statutes," and so on. So I really think that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, okay, so yeah, the figure of speech that I'm using here, you got to catch up a little bit, but basically what I'm talking about is something that any teacher of Israel ought to understand, that it is God at work on the inner man that ultimately is going to bring a person into the kingdom of God. And the Old Testament, I think, even speaks of our rescue from death. Now, this is not as clear. It does not explicitly speak of this often, but at times it does speak of it explicitly. I think of the place in Isaiah where Isaiah speaks of God gathering all the peoples together for this great banquet, and the language he uses is that God will swallow up death for all time. Daniel speaks of the time when many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And I would argue that much in the Old Testament implies that God will rescue his people from death. We can see the New Testament authors arguing that Abraham understood something of that, and David understood something of that. Again, not terribly explicit, but enough that we can see that they did understand what they ultimately needed from God. So what Jesus is teaching here is not really so different from what the Old Testament taught. Finally, I just make this comment. We've only begun to explore what Jesus taught here. I'm specifically looking at particular passages where he talks about God, the Father, and how we should think about him. He has a lot more stuff that he wants to talk about that we're going to see on a whole variety of topics, all of them interrelated, of course. But in what we've seen so far, just the two things that I've talked about here in terms of the relationship that we should have with the God that Jesus teaches us about, we might ask the question, where is the gospel in all of this? Where is the good news? And if by the gospel we mean the message that says Jesus died and rose again for our sins, then no, we haven't exactly seen the gospel yet. But I would argue that just in this picture that Jesus paints of God and who he is in relationship to us, that we are to be his people, he will be our God, that in a very real sense, we have seen at least the fundamental structure of the gospel. The good news is that God is able to give us life. He is able and willing to forgive us. He is able and willing to rescue our hearts from sin and unbelief, to change what we cannot change about ourselves. And he is able and willing to rescue us from death. That's the foundation of the gospel, God's kindly intentions towards those who are his people. Jesus is going to go on and say a lot more stuff, and I hope that I will manage to find some clarity in explaining what I think that is. But in his teaching about the Father, we find the good news in its most basic form. God can give you life, and he is willing to give you life. Trust him to do so and worship him alone. And that, fundamentally, from my perspective, is the gospel. We'll bring in the stuff about Jesus and the cross and all of that stuff. That's definitely a part of it. But the gospel is basically found just in this picture that Jesus paints of God. He's the source of life. He is willing to give us life. And so it is incumbent on us to trust him to do so and follow him. Okay. So I'm ready for any questions or comments that you might have. And by ready, I mean probably not ready, but that's all right. Okay, that's a great question. So talking about my opening remarks about typically we don't do topical teaching here, and Kevin's reminding us that in fact that's probably more the kind of thing that we see in the teaching in the Bible. So it kind of turns around, not defend what I've done here today, but defend everything else I've ever done here. So that's fair. Here's how I think about it. I would agree that one thing that you said, I did not mean to imply that I thought Jesus didn't teach topically. That's why I don't do it. That's not what I was trying to say at that spot. The point I was making there is that Jesus didn't tend to teach systematically. That is, like, here I'm going to sit down and give you a systematic theology. He responded to things that came up and talked about, confronted people on the particular issue that was at hand, rather than the larger. I see something like the Sermon on the Mount as being more, even not hugely systematic, but more focused. You know, here's a body of teaching on something that you need to put together. But here's my thought about the issue that you're raising. I know what you mean. I mean, I respond. I mean, as I'm living my life, I need to be reminded of the things that are particularly relevant to the struggles I'm having and the choices I'm making and the discouragements I'm feeling and all of that kind of stuff. So a message that speaks, you know, in a general way to the big things that I need to be reminded of, I respond to that. It does come back to that question, what you said about not being inspired in this way. And this is where I would just admit the way I teach really does kind of come out of the sort of thing that I respond to, in that, like it or not, I live in a situation where there are a million voices on Sunday speaking up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and they say all kinds of stuff. And I think, and it's not compatible. I mean, the things that they're saying, can't all be what God's saying, because some of it is just contradictory. So what has, in my own life, the moments that have really meant the most to me are those moments where I have come to have confidence that I have understood what it is that Paul is saying or Jesus is saying at a particular spot. So, the danger is always in that situation that it can become academic, in the sense that we replace the desire to have the truth and live from it with the desire to become a scholar who can explain what the Greek is doing, you know, and that kind of stuff. But ultimately, those issues, that thing where you go into a passage and say, okay, it might mean this and it might mean this, and the reason that I would choose to to interpret it this way is because of this. The reason when I do that sort of thing, the reason I do it is because ultimately it's that sort of thing for me personally that hits home in the middle of the week when the rubber is meeting the road, because I feel fairly confident that it is true, that I actually have in fact understood what it is that Jesus wanted me to know about things as I'm facing the struggles of my life. So, yeah, now, I will comment, I agree with you, the Bible doesn't mostly proceed in that way. It seems to me something like the book of Hebrews is an example where it kind of does go in that way. That is, the author of Hebrews takes like Psalm 110, the thing about Melchizedek and that kind of thing, and goes through and actually quotes it and then says, see, this is what it's doing. Right. Okay, sure. I mean, yes, he has an audience, they have a problem, and he picks passages that support the point that he wants to make. I guess what I'm saying, though, within that, so here's the part where I'm making my point from this passage. I think he is actually doing exegesis. He's actually saying, see, this is how we ought to understand this. This supports the point that I'm making. All I really mean to say at the beginning is, as I've appealed to the passages here today to make these points, I can see there are points at which someone might say, well, yeah, but what if he didn't mean that? What if he meant this? And then it wouldn't. And I think it's incumbent on me ultimately to be able to answer those questions. If I can't answer them, then it's likely that you shouldn't be listening to me in this general sort of admonition that I'm making here. But there are times when I think it's okay to back up and say, okay, look, here's the big picture as I see it. You always have to remember that at any one of these spots, I might be seeing this wrong. But here's the picture. So, yeah, I'm not so apologetic about it. I mean, if I were too apologetic about it, I wouldn't be doing it. Because, I mean, ultimately, you know, if for nothing other than self-preservation, I don't want to embarrass myself, you know. So I'd like to do something that has some shot at looking at least like it's worth doing. But yeah, I mean, the warning that I want to make is basically when Jesus said something, the only problem you had was to figure out if you knew what he meant. And then you got to take it on. With me, you've got the further problem. Not only do you have to figure out what I mean, but you got to figure out whether I'm right. Because I may have misunderstood, you may have accurately understood how I interpret Jesus, but unfortunately I've interpreted him wrong. So that's why I think that my default position is that let me explain why I think this is true. But I'm with you. Ultimately, I don't live by exegesis. When the heat is on, I don't do exegesis. I ask myself, what do I think is true, and deal with it. So, yeah, I mean, I'm with you. So is the mic not working? No.
Yeah, the spare batteries
look like. So we won't be using the mic, so let me just point to, we'll have Margaret, why don't you, if you don't mind speaking up, try to make it short so I can repeat it back, because my memory will not take it all in. Okay, so the question is about what I said about the rich man, what Jesus said about the rich man, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and the rich man to enter heaven. Okay, I'm not going to be able to explain what it is you said, Margaret, because I'm not quite understanding the problem as you're describing it. So let me speak, and hopefully in doing this, you can see more clearly where we're not seeing things the same, and maybe that will help the people listening on the tape to figure out what it is we're talking about. I don't see those two things as incompatible. I think in what I said, I didn't go into detail, but I described the rich man as being enviable, but I was thinking about what you said, that that it would be quite likely that, I mean, some of the Jews certainly would have seen this, that basically if life is going well for you, that is an indication of the favor of God. So the one who is healthy and wealthy is the one who has the most clear mark on their life that God is favorable to them. So I think it is quite likely that their surprise might be centered in that. But on the other hand, you described what I said as it is more likely for a rich man to have a problem, you know, get tangled up in his riches and not enter in the kingdom of God than someone else. I don't think I meant to say that, if that's what I said. But this story does come in the context of the story of the rich young ruler, where he says, you know, how can I get eternal life? And Jesus says, okay, well, keep the commandments. And he says, I've done that from my youth. He says, great, so sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And it says the young man went away sad because he was rich. So I think it's clearly, I don't think the implication is that somehow poor people are virtuous and rich people are not. Poor people don't have anything that would cause them to struggle in going to the kingdom of God, and rich people do, or I don't think that's the idea. But it is, I do think in that context we see, in fact, his sorrow is over the fact of coming to being confronted with the idea that he would have to give up what he has in order to follow Jesus. I mean, we don't know ultimately what he might have done, but at that moment, he doesn't know what to do with that. But what I find interesting is that Jesus says, it's in the Mark version of this that we see this. In the others, it doesn't. But in the Mark version, he says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they marvel at this. And he says, children, how hard it is to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's that generalized statement that to me kind of says, you know, this is just hard. I mean, human beings face an incredible obstacle in entering into the kingdom of heaven because it is a matter of the will. It is a matter of choosing to follow God in a certain way. And the rich man, yes, that particular rich man, the nature of the struggle he had focused on how he felt about the stuff that he had in this world. But I'm firmly in the camp that would say that people of all socioeconomic strata, you know, levels can be materialist and hung up on wealth. I mean, you can be hung up on wealth if you don't have it, and you can be hung up on wealth if you do have it. I think that's true. So it's not that the in and of itself having the stuff makes it harder, but you are in the midst of a world where there's this message that this stuff is what you got to have in order to live, in order to really have what life is about. And so it is true for the rich man that that's one of the things that you're going to have to sort out, is that true or not. But I don't know if that answers your question or not, but I don't think that the rich man is unique in that problem. I think he's implying that every human being has that problem, which is why it's so important that what is impossible for man is possible with God. I can't get in there and rip all of that stuff out of there, but God can. And I think that's what he's getting at. Okay, well, let's go. Thanks.